Amen. So indeed, today we are celebrating what is called Ordination Sunday. When I look at the Book of Common Worship, that's the title for the service that we are holding. It's a service recognizing God's work in our particular church, but it's also a time to recognize what it is to be Presbyterian. There's no way around it. We are a different branch within the Christian faith. And so to our visitors this morning, I just want to say, please understand this is intended as somewhat of an in-house message. It is not meant to challenge your beliefs, not meant to challenge the way your system of government works, but we are going to celebrate how God has worked in the Presbyterian Church today, and I will explain it somewhat. So there are certainly going to be many of people within the Christian faith with a different point of view. So to be clear, and let me be clear this morning, to be Presbyterian, name in a sermon, being Presbyterian, to be Presbyterian is first and foremost to be Christian. You can't be a Presbyterian, really, unless you're a Christian. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to have a saving relationship with Him. There may be people who claim the name Presbyterian, but that's a hollow word if you're not a Christian. So let's be clear. What we are celebrating at its core is Christian faith. But we do believe some things when we say we are Presbyterian. I want to start with the foundational phrase for all of us, though. John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's our foundational confession. There's no other way. Jesus is the way. If you want to find the Lord, you must go through Christ. Salvation is from God through Jesus Christ. All Christians agree on this primary confession. Also, found in Acts 4:10-12. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's that simple. That is the beginning point of any conversation about Christianity or Presbyterianism. Now, the next thing that is important, that is a foundational doctrine for what we call the Reformation, the idea of salvation by faith, is found in Romans 1:17. There are other passages, but this is the literal passage that Martin Luther read that changed his life. Now, it was a process that he went through, but as he meditated on this particular passage of Scripture in Romans 1:17, that is what propelled him to nail the theses on the Wittenberg door that started the Reformation. And it says there, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." It's not a faith based upon works. It's not based upon your mom and them. It's not based upon having right theology. It is based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. And this watch phrase of the Reformation was rediscovered by Martin Luther. One writer says in a summary of Luther's beliefs, "Luther insisted that the Bible stated that we are justified not by any work that we do, but solely on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ." In other words, we can't earn our salvation, brothers and sisters. We cannot live a perfect life, but the perfect life of Christ is imputed. Now that's a fancy word. What does it mean? It is given. It is put in you by an outside source. And His righteousness, His perfect life is imputed to you. It's because Christ is perfect that you can live as a righteous person. And that is the foundation of the Reformation. It means that simply we are by faith made as if we are righteous. Not that we are, really, when you look at us. But it's as if. Now, the next stage of the conversation about being Presbyterian is to be uniquely Presbyterian within the Reformation. We call that the Reformed theology. Simply put, we are a church governed by its elders. Comes from the Greek. The Greek word, presbyteros. You can maybe hear it there. Presbyterian, presbyteros. We are a church governed by elders. The presbyters govern the church. It's not mob rule. It's not everyone gets a vote. It's the mature leaders who God has called that govern the church. The church chooses those leaders, but beyond that point, the elders make the decisions that are key to the life of the church. And there's a key passage about elders, and I'm going to focus on that. If you want to turn in your scripture to it, it'd be a good time to go there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read several of the verses there, all the way down to verse 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, and we're told in the notes, traditionally a bishop or an elder, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I just want to highlight some of these words and these expressions we've used to make sure we understand them. So right out the gates, we have this problem that everyone that's a thinking person, that when they're asked to serve as an officer of the church, and I commend this text to them, they kind of freak out about it. Some of them are chuckling. One of them is chuckling a lot. I chuckle sometimes when I think about it. They must be above reproach. And they think, man, nobody's above reproach. I mean, come on. I hope at some level we all look at the mirror and say, not above reproach. Amen? Oh, it's just me. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, scared me a minute. You see, elders are by nature, and deacons, sorry deacons, by nature, sinners redeemed by grace. They're no different in this sense than anyone else. They're sinners redeemed by grace. And so that should present a form of a problem when we talk about being above reproach. But they should be folks who, with the normal sinfulness of all humanity, have exhibited the clear work of grace of God in and upon their lives.
Yeah.
You should be able to look at them and say, I understand that the righteousness they have is imputed. They're not perfect. But I also see that they are growing in a dramatic fashion to be followers of God. That among even the church, I can look at them and say, they're different. Not perfect. But in other words, within the standard of everyone's a sinner, there is none without sin, no, not one, within that standard they are above reproach. Which sounds contradictory, but nonetheless is a paradox that the church lives in. Righteous sinners. Okay? The truth is, what we don't want is an elder when people look at them and they go, what a sinner.
Yeah.
Okay? That's kind of the standard, is that people don't look at you and go, what were they thinking? Okay? It can't be someone who's going to bring embarrassment upon Christ's church. It's critical that they be someone, and we're going to get to this later in more depth, that the community can witness something is different. Now, this next one has become a particular challenge in our age and time because of past translations and understandings of it, and so I want to dwell upon it briefly. The husband of but one wife. Oh, what are we going to do with that? I mean, 50% of marriages end in divorce, right? That's what we're told. What are we going to do with that? Okay, this was written 1900 years ago. In a time where polygamy was normal, sexual immorality made today look like the pilgrims. You just don't even know. Okay? And what they're saying is that this person is married to one person and they're faithful in that relationship. Now, the Bible deals with divorce. The Bible clearly does not like divorce. Okay, let's be clear. But it allows for divorce within certain categories. Okay? And we have elders in our church that have been divorced. And none of you would look at them and say, well, that person just is not above reproach. You would look at that person and say, that is a faithful follower of God. Okay? Right now, they are married and faithful and living under that standard. And we hold to that very strongly. And they would tell you in the privacy of a one-on-one conversation, divorce is horrible. Amen? You don't have to out yourself, but we know it is horrible. Even if you've been through it, it's horrible. You hate that you went through it. The other person hates that they went through it. People are affected by it. There's no way around it, but it happened. And there's no sin so great that God cannot redeem it. Period. So why do we suddenly forget everything we believe in this one area? Now, some would get caught up on the language here about a husband and a wife. And we would say that's cultural, that's contextual. It's not a matter of gender, it's a matter of the marriage relationship. Many of our brothers and sisters will disagree about this. Within our own denomination, we hold this as a non-essential. So our position is, this church, we ordain women. And a church just 30 minutes from here, evangelical church that I preach at on a regular basis, they will not ordain women. They do ordain deaconesses, which is very biblical, because there is a deaconess in the Bible. And you know what? I love that church every bit as much. Does not affect my relationship with them. Because it's a non-essential. I'm looking at the Bible. I see the difference in opinion. I see where they get their belief. I disagree. And I can make a biblical argument for my side, and they can make a biblical argument for their side. You know what? Why are we going to fight over that? We're using the Word of God. Let's not use it to beat each other up. And so that's the position of the EPC. That's where we're different than many denominations. We've allowed for both views under this issue. But this is our belief, and I got a 19-page document, if you want to read it, that'll explain our position. That's how complicated it is, but it's there. And it's biblical, and it's our position. And if you disagree with that, don't leave our church over it. Don't leave here today mad about it. We still believe in Christ. Amen? Amen. Probably put too much time on that. Timothy 3:2. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Brandon, you looking pretty respectable today, brother. I gotta say. I like a vest. My vest fell apart, or I'd be wearing one every now and then. You want to look respectable, but you want to be respectable. You want to be temperate and self-controlled. I think it's really fairly clear. The words there kind of settle it. You can't be a blowhard. You can't be an angry person. You can't be overly emotional. I'm passionate, but you got to tamp some of that down and stay in control. You need to be hospitable, it says. It's an interesting word to put in this list. But someone who gets along with others and likes to hang out with people. You know, if you don't like people, you may not quite get what the Bible's teaching. You've got to love your brother. If you can't love your brother, how can you love God who you don't even see? Need to be able to teach. Now, don't panic. That doesn't mean you get up here and like Pastor Bill and you just go forth and you could talk about anything on any day. But in a pinch, when Pastor Bill's not here, can you explain what's going on? If a friend of you asks you a question, can you share your faith? Can you share the basics? Can you teach a little? Some will teach more, as they're called in a particular role. But you need to be able to talk about your faith and instruct others, even in some minor way. We expect most of our elders would be able to teach in some way, but we really only expect several to be able to teach a class. 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. And again, this takes some discussion. We as Presbyterians do not teach against drinking. On the other hand, we're not saying go buy a keg and have a party. Okay, we're saying in moderation, in appropriate manners. You certainly can drink wine and whatever just as the Lord does. But it's clear throughout Scripture that elders and deacons need to be in control. You need to not have enough drinking going on that it impairs your judgment, it impairs your decisions, that you become, for instance, quarrelsome, as some may do when they've had a few. Can't have a leader of the church being violent and getting into fights, starting unnecessary and constant arguments. It's very important that someone who's going to represent the church be in control of their behaviors. And let's be fair. I'm no shrinking violet. Amen? Well, you can say amen. It's all right. I can take it. We used to laugh in seminary. Y'all have heard this story before, but you got to hear it again. There's only one thing we could discover that I didn't have passionate feelings about, and that was Sprite or 7-Up. I could go either way. But everything else I had a strongly held opinion on. You know, we need to be in control of that. That impulse to win the argument. That's something I have to be in prayer about and work on. We need to be someone that people can talk to, that someone can disagree with, and it'd still be a pleasant conversation, and we could walk away loving one another. Can't have a person who is a lover of money. Can't have a person obsessed with material goods. You know why? It's not because you're rich and you're overshadowing other people. That's not at all an issue. In fact, it's very clear in Scripture there are wealthy people who follow God. But a lover of money loves money more than God. Their dependence is not upon the one in heaven. It's upon their wallet. It's upon their 401k. This is dangerous ground. It says in the Scripture, you cannot love money and love God. And so we certainly cannot have an elder who is a lover of money. We just can't. He or she must manage their own family well. The truth is, if you don't show the principles of Christianity in your own home, how will you display it at church? Are you forgiving when your children are out of bounds? Doesn't mean they won't ever be out of bounds, right? Because they're still sinful kids. You're a sinful adult. Sorry, kids, you are. A friend of mine in a sermon once looked at the children of the church and said, "You little sinners, you." We're all sinners, amen? So this isn't about having the picture-perfect family, the old saw about the little white house, the yellow, well, we have a yellow house, and I always joke, the yellow house with the white picket fence and the dog and 2.5 kids. I don't know how you have a half kid, but that's the standard, right? And so it looks perfect and it's idyllic. No, that's not exactly what it's saying. But it is saying, is there chaos in the home? Maybe it's not your time. Maybe it's not your time. But also, not that you're so strict that no one can breathe. That's not managing a home either. That's controlling a home. So a balanced leadership of your home shows your ability to balance your leadership in the church. Now it also talks about a good reputation, not only within the church but without. In other words, some people like to live one way on Sunday and another way on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and especially on Saturday. But we can't endorse that behavior. It's simple, really. Such a person will eventually fall into some behavior that will do harm to the reputation of the church. It's just a matter of time. Now I want to circle back. 1 Timothy 3:6. The elder must not be a recent convert, or they may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now what was the problem with the devil? You kind of dig through the Bible to find out who the devil is. There's not as much information as you might think. But as you dig through, you realize that the devil, Lucifer, was an angel. And as we understand it, he led worship in heaven. And he became conceited of his power and his role and wanted to replace God. And he started a war in heaven. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. We should not be obsessed with the intricacies of the details, because if we needed to know it, it would be in the Bible. But what I need to know here is that when I start thinking more of myself than I should, I become conceited. And when I become conceited, I am dethroning God in my heart. And at times, that's a very real battle. I think all of us struggle with that at some level. And Julia talked about it. It can be subtle. It can be someone who cares so much about everyone that they forget God's in control. Or it can be someone who has so much ability and so much talent that they become filled with that and they read in their own press, as we say. And it warns against someone being a new believer becoming an elder of the church. And the warning here is, don't get ahead of yourself. Don't think more of yourself. Don't think that being a ruling elder, don't let that terminology get in your head. Because a ruling elder, there is this language of submission. The church submits to their governance, and that is true. But we can never forget that we elders, ruling and teaching, have been submitted to one another. And more importantly, we have been submitted to Christ. And the example of Christ's governance should be before our eyes every day, that He died for His church. This is not about power. It's about weakness. It's in your weakness that you are made strong. It is in our weakness that God glorifies Himself. If an elder is about showing their strength, they're missing the whole message. We are to serve. You're not gaining rights. You're losing them. All elders are called to be representatives of Christ and should govern as Christ governs. Also being aware that we're not omniscient and omnipotent. That we are under shepherds of the great shepherd. And that we seek to do His work among the people. Now, very much the same sort of things are required of the deacons. Don't mean to give you short shrift. Don't mean to act as if the office of deacon is lower than the office of elder, but it's 10:38. And so you're just going to ditto all that onto you. Except for you don't get a glory. No glory for the deacons. You don't even get a ruling thing. You're just serving. We love you. We thank you. You are the heart of our church. Be that heart. Let it beat for Christ. We need you. In all things, we need to remember the watchword of the Reformation, of the Presbyterian faith, We've talked about by grace alone, but it's also, I mean by faith alone, but it's also by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Walk it out. Walk out what God has called you to do. He's already planned it. You're just doing what He planned for you to do. Saved by grace. We Presbyterians feel strongly, strongly about this. You can do nothing. Nothing. To earn the love of God. And we believe that when we teach this and we teach it firmly, we teach the whole of Scripture, that we teach all of God's Word, we don't flinch away from the reality that God's grace is His sovereign choice. That He will save whom He will save. And it is not ours to understand how or why. But what about the rest of you? You're not officers. About a third of you look like this morning. Are you off the hook on this list of character traits I've talked about today? Of course not. Amen? We are all called to live this way. We're all called to live this way. Each of us, though saved by grace, must have an urgency about our behavior. We must, in agreement with the Holy Spirit, make every effort to live out what we've been called into. To show the world that we love God so much,
yes,
that we will take on the works that He loves, not to earn that love, but so that we can enjoy it more. To peel off the distractions from our relationship with God. To be more firmly in line what He's called us to. We need to be students of His Word. For as strong as this list is, it's not complete. We believers must learn the behaviors, the beliefs, and the qualities that please the Lord. And that's our calling for all of us. Let us pray. Father, as we come to Your Word, we thank You for Your ordering of the church, that You had a plan, that we are not cast adrift upon this world, desperately trying to figure out what to do, that You have ordered Your church. And that in ordering it, You've given us orders to go and share our faith, to be light and salt in a hurting world. And so, Lord, we pray today that You would seal this church to Your work. That You would seal all of us to the work as a kingdom together, no matter what denomination.